Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
We're going to start in Genesis 42, beginning with verse 38, and we're going to end somewhere in chapter 43, if you want to follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. And all this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs to the sorrow of Sheol." Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruit of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back to your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved."
So we're in a series on the life of Joseph, and as we're finding out, this story isn't actually primarily about Joseph, but it's all about the redemption of the family of Israel, of Jacob. And this part of the story is about the process of redemption. And a little review from last week, we talked about how that process of redemption requires repentance. But we broke down a bit of what repentance means. Repentance starts with awakening the conscience. And that awakening the conscience starts with, and this was last week, confronting the past and then doing some introspection and then acknowledging guilt. And that's kind of what we focused on last week, but it was important to say that acknowledging guilt, even just feeling sorry for something or apologizing, is not in itself necessarily repentance. Okay, you can be sorry for something. You can say, I'm guilty of something that was bad. I should not have done it. But because you don't like the circumstances. You know, I'm sorry for the circumstances that it created. True repentance is a change of heart. True repentance is a heart change that actually hates the sin. There's been a change of heart. I no longer feel the same as I once did. And last week, we left off with a test. Once again, the brothers find themselves returning to their father, having left one of their brothers in the pit with their silver in hand, mysteriously appearing in their sacks, which makes them afraid to return to Egypt and face the possibility of being charged with ripping off the Egyptian government. And the question is, will the brothers still act out of self-preservation, or have they been changed? That's the question of repentance. Will they bring Benjamin back to Egypt to show that they're honest, taking that risk for the sake of their own, or will they count their losses and try to just forget and move on like they did last time? Have they actually changed? But as we just read, there is one more major roadblock in this process of redemption that has to be dealt with, and this is the case with all of us. There is a roadblock to redemption that can either prevent us from fully experiencing and receiving God's salvation and the freedom that he offers, or let's say you have received that salvation, you're living in that freedom. This is something that can creep into our lives and sabotage the ability to really live in the freedom of redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And that roadblock is idolatry. Idolatry is a roadblock to redemption. I want to share with you a photo I took from our family trip to Costa Rica this last summer. I took this photo, I'll tell you the story. All right, as you can see, this is a monkey, and this monkey does not look happy. And that's because this monkey is not happy. And the reason he isn't happy is because he didn't get what he wanted. You see, in one of the hotels we stayed at, they had an open-air restaurant, and our hotel included breakfast in this restaurant, and these white-faced monkeys would come through every morning, about 20 of them or so, and sort of prowl around the perimeter. They'd climb through the rafters. They'd walk down the railing. They'd try to see if they could get at the garbage, but what they would do, and we saw it happen several times, is they'd kind of creep up and they'd wait to see if the people at the table aren't looking, and they'd leap out there, grab your food, and take off as fast as they can, like something off your table. And so sure enough, we're having breakfast and we're watching this monkey get closer and closer, but every table equips you with a little water spray bottle, okay? And so the idea is if you shoot him with the water, it wards them off. And so sure enough, this monkey was getting closer and it looked like he was about to strike when Liam, my oldest son, shot that thing point blank in the face with that spray bottle. And that monkey threw a fit. I mean, it started throwing its hands around and chattering and screeching, and it jumped in that tree and it sat there and glared at us for about 10 minutes. Which allowed me, I mean, I got to get my camera out and everything. He just, it's like, he was not happy with us. There's an illustration. It's kind of a little proverb. It's old. I don't know where it comes from. It's called the monkey trap. And the monkey trap is based on this theory that you can trap a monkey. And if you want to capture a monkey, all you have to do is take a hollowed out gourd or a coconut shell or something like that. And you put some food in it, maybe a banana, maybe some other treasure that monkeys really like. And you seal it up and then you drill a hole in the shell. Now, the size of the hole matters. It needs to be just large enough for a monkey to fit his hand through that hole. Then you have to make sure you anchor your coconut or whatever it is to something that won't move so the monkey can't run off with it. And that monkey will reach in and he will grab the treat, and that's it. You've got yourself a monkey. All you have to do is walk up and grab him. Why? Because that hole in the shell is large enough for a hand, but not a fist. And that monkey will fuss and struggle. He will shriek, but he won't let go of his treasure. And so as you walk up to it, he'll panic, but he won't let go. The monkey will not realize that all it has to do is release its grip on that treasure and it can get away, but it won't. And that's what's so ironic about the monkey trap. The monkey traps itself, right? It becomes trapped by its own greed. Now, I've never tested this theory and I have no idea how effective it would actually be, but I do know two things to be true from experience. One, monkeys are greedy little buggers. And two, idolatry is a trap. Much like the monkey trap illustration, the principle is true for all of us, but it's a lot more subtle. The blessings we treasure can become the curses that ruin us. And that's idolatry. Idolatry is when we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. It's the thing you can't live without. It becomes the basis for your identity as your life begins to be shaped and conformed to your idol. And the reason the Bible speaks out so vocally against idolatry is because that's what worship is. Worship is when you shape your life around the thing you can't live without. Romans 12, Paul writes, offer your bodies up as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and pleasing to the Lord. That is your spiritual act of worship. It's the question of what does your life get formed or conformed to? And we're really only created to have one thing be that prominent, be on that throne room of our lives, and that is the Lord. Anything can be an idol. Money, material goods, hobbies, relationships, sex, food, affirmation, success, power, body image, fitness, the list goes on and on. And in our text, Jacob has made an idol out of his own son, Benjamin. An idol doesn't have to be a bad thing. Even good things can become idols. Even good things. Blessings from the Lord can become idols. In fact, it's Jacob's idolatry that is largely responsible for this whole mess that the family is in the first place. See, Jacob had had two wives, Rachel and Leah, along with two maidservants, and all of his 12 sons come from those four women. But Jacob had fixated all of his love and affection on one wife, Rachel. Rachel had given birth to Joseph first and then Benjamin, but she died giving birth to Benjamin. So in his grief, Jacob takes all that love and affection and he distills it into that one son that he has, first Joseph. But now, if you know the story, Jacob believes Joseph to be dead. So he takes that remaining son and pours all of that love and protection into Benjamin. He won't let Benjamin go to Egypt. You know, he's hanging on to Benjamin. He cannot release his grip. Benjamin has become the idol. Idolatry is a roadblock to redemption. So for redemption to happen, we now have to deal with the root issue, Jacob's idolatry. How do you know when something has become an idol in your life? Let's examine some of the signs that we see in Jacob. And if you got notes, you can follow along here. But one, idolatry distorts reality. Idolatry distorts reality. The brothers arrive home and they fill Jacob in on the situation and how Joseph had said, bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land. But notice what Jacob says to his brothers, to his sons. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more and now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me. Wait a minute. That sounds like an accusation. You have bereaved me of my children. Whenever your idol feels threatened, it actually feels like you are under attack. Idolatry distorts Jacob's ability to think rationally here. Because logic doesn't matter, only his idol matters. So he goes into defensive mode. He starts attacking his sons who are just coming back, presenting the message. It's really outside of their control. Idolatry distorts your reality. For Jacob, the story becomes, they're all out to get me. All this is against me. And as we said last week, Jacob could not be more wrong. Literally everything is actually working for his good. Nothing in this story is against him. We'll see later in chapter 50 that Jacob, what Jacob sees as chaos, Joseph says was God's sovereignty. You know something has become an idol in your life when any perceived threat to it is interpreted personally, not rationally. And you feel defensive, like everyone is out to get you. You can't see the real story. Your reality is distorted by your idol. Idolatry distorts reality because it becomes the lens through which you view reality. It becomes the lens through which you view reality. Secondly, idolatry distorts relationships. Notice what he says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." Is Jacob really telling his 9 remaining sons that Benjamin is his only son left? Yeah. He is. Of course, Jacob is referring to the fact that Benjamin is the only son of Rachel that he has left. But can you imagine being the brothers and hearing this? Benjamin may not be the only son left, but he is the only one that counts in their father's heart. When we make something ultimate in our lives, our relationships are interpreted differently. All those relationships are reinterpreted as either a means to the end, I'll use you in service to my idol, or a hindrance, I'm really annoyed with you because you're distracting me from my idol. You're an obstacle to my idol. We completely lose the ability to see what is actually of value, the relationships God has put in your life, because we're fixated on something else. Something that has been elevated to a position of supremacy. Idolatry doesn't just affect you. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts everyone who's connected to you. Idolatry distorts relationships because it becomes the lens through which you view relationships, the means by which you value them. 3, idolatry distorts identity. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs. You bring my gray hairs down with sorrow to Sheol. Got that somehow figured out, jumbled up there a little bit. Sheol being the place of the dead. Now notice, first of all, Jacob aligns the potential loss of Benjamin with his own death. He has fused his fate and his own identity to that of his son. Fusing our identity with our idol. That's one symptom. Benjamin is no longer a blessing entrusted by God, but now is Jacob's life support system. When the prospect of losing something feels like you would be losing yourself, that something has become your savior. Perhaps it is a good idea to ask yourself, is there anything in my life that I am afraid to lose, that if I were to lose it, I'd be losing myself? Oftentimes we attach our very identities to our jobs, the things we're good at, maybe a relationship we absolutely could not live without. If these things were to fall out from under you, would you collapse with them? That's the question. Also notice again, there's a manipulation going on here. The unsaid implication when he says, you would bring down my gray hairs. You know, if something happens to him, I'm holding you responsible for my death, right? I would hold you personally responsible. You would be responsible for my own death. That's heavy. That is a huge weight to put on somebody. That's very passive aggressive and narcissistic and everything. I mean, it's a bit of a trap by means of a logical fallacy, right? Implied is, you don't want me to die, do you? Well, then let's put a stop to this nonsense about taking Benjamin to Egypt. That puts Reuben in a trap. How would you respond to that, to your father? Well, Dad, okay, you know. Idolatry distorts our identity because it becomes the lens through which we view our identity. We can only imagine our truest selves in relation to the thing that we idolize. Lose the idol, lose yourself. 4, idolatry ultimately distorts the idol itself. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. See, Jacob has narrowed the lens through which he sees reality, relationships, and identity, and he interprets it all through the lens of his idol. He believes, if I release Benjamin, I will lose Benjamin. But Judah is widening the lens. If you don't release Benjamin, we all die, including Benjamin. Idolatry ultimately distorts and destroys the very object of its affection. In trying to save Benjamin, Jacob is actually killing him. It's also noteworthy that idolatry distorts priorities. Like, it's crazy, but not so crazy, to see how Jacob only seems to be concerned with himself. And I think this is the tell-all of idolatry. Jacob is so desperate not to lose Benjamin that his whole perspective, his whole world, is around what would happen to him. No one else. And so he doesn't even have Benjamin's own well-being as an actual priority. Only his own assurity and salvation or his own sense of assurance that he gets from Benjamin. What this reveals is that Jacob's love for Benjamin is actually a self-serving love. It's been twisted into something. It's ultimately invested in Benjamin's, not in Benjamin's nor anyone else's good. Jacob can't see beyond his own emotional needs. In this way, idolatry makes us narcissistic. And this is the monkey trap. He has to release his grip if they're going to live. That hole is big enough for a hand, but not a fist. So what breaks that distortion? How do we solve the roadblock to redemption? Well, the brothers have two responses here, one from Reuben, one from Judah. Reuben responds to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What the actual heck? Good intentions, maybe? Like, as a guarantee that I will take your concern for your sons seriously, I will vow to kill both of my sons if you lose Benjamin. Now maybe there's like a lex talionis, eye for an eye thing going on here, but ultimately the idea of losing his grandsons doesn't seem to feel like solace to Benjamin's losing, or Jacob's losing a son. It's just more loss, more death. And then there's Judah's response. Judah responds after some time, after they've run out of grain again. And verse 8 says, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. See, unlike Reuben, who deflected responsibility onto his innocent sons, Judah takes full responsibility, offering his own life in place of Benjamin's. But more than that, he offers himself as a pledge, he says. The life of Benjamin. A pledge for his life and also for everyone else. That word for pledge is a word that means araban, a down payment, a pledge, a first installment. And that is what breaks the power of Jacob's idolatry, not to mention the desperation of the situation. If you lay down your idol, you'll receive something much better. You'll receive him back and more. And here is where we see the transformation in Judah. If you look back, the word araban, pledge, is previously used back in Genesis 38. Judah is being seduced by his daughter-in-law, who is disguised as a prostitute. And she says, what pledge, what araban can you give me that he will pay her with a goat for sex? And he says, here, take my staff and my cord and my signet ring. These are like the symbols of his very identity. Judah's giving a pledge of his identity in exchange for temporary pleasure. But now things have changed. Now he offers up his very life and identity as a down payment for the life of others, his father's favored son. This is the same Judah who in chapter 37 suggested that the brothers sell their father's favored son, Joseph, to the Ishmaelite caravan headed for Egypt. And now he's offering to save the father's favored son and offer himself to do so. Noteworthy is that Jacob is going to send them with a list of goods, and three of the items on that list are the same items that were in that Ishmaelite caravan. Balm, honey, nuts, and so on. So now Judah himself is the caravan that's headed for Egypt, not to sell off a son, but to rescue a son. That is repentance. That's the actual change of course. Not just, I'm guilty concerning my brother, but bearing the full weight of responsibility and embodying and acting upon the necessary change that needs to happen to fix the situation. That's repentance. Jacob, then their father Israel, Jacob, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was secured or returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. He finally lets go. He finally surrenders, puts his trust in Almighty God, come what may. This is Jacob's Mount Moriah moment. Do you remember the story of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather on Mount Moriah? Abraham had also taken God's blessing into his own hands. God had said, I'm going to give you a son. Didn't look like God was going to give him a son. So they took Hagar to produce a son. That wasn't God's plan. So because Abraham had made an idol out of God's promise of a son, now God demands that blessing back to see what he would do with it. So Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, the only begotten son, the one through whom all these promises were supposed to happen. So Abraham's on that mountain, and Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, surrendering the promises even, of whom it said, through Isaac, that very son, shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham's faith is, I don't know how. I don't know what's going to happen if I actually go through with this and slay my own son. All I know is that somehow God will fulfill his promise. I will somehow receive him back, even if that means he'll raise him from the dead. I don't know what God's going to do, but I am surrendering. I'm giving it over to God. And of course, if you know the story, God stops him through an angel from killing his son, and he provides an alternative, a ram to be sacrificed in its place. Idolatry is a roadblock to redemption. But that roadblock is broken when that idol is surrendered by faith for the promise of something better. When we realize our idol is so pathetic in contrast to what God wants to give, then comes the ability to let it go. And it happens because Judah becomes the pledge, the Arabon, for their future inheritance. From Judah's line will come another son who acts with kingly responsibility. Jesus would not only offer himself as a pledge for the salvation of his family, he would offer himself as a sacrifice. He took our famine, your idolatry, your sin upon himself on the cross so that we, you, me, we could be forgiven. And for us, he secures an inheritance far greater than the idols that we cling to. And the power of idolatry can be broken when we lay them down in faith for the promise of a greater inheritance. That word arabon, down payment, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul uses that exact word in the book of Ephesians to talk about the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is a pledge or down payment, arabon, of our future inheritance until we take possession of it. And what's unique about that is that Paul doesn't use a Greek word. He takes the Hebrew word arabon and puts it in his Greek text of Ephesians. Why would he do that? Probably because he wants it to be an intentional Old Testament hyperlink. And if you look in your Bible, it will cross-reference that word to this story or Genesis 38, where he used the pledge the other way with Tamar. See, in Christ, we have a down payment. We have a foretaste of something better than our idols. And what is it that our union with the Spirit that we have in Christ is a down payment of? The fullness of union with God and with one another. So how does this chapter turn out? Notice, Jacob sends Judah with a present, minha in Hebrew, an offering of the choice fruits of the ground. When the brothers arrive in Egypt, they are shocked when the Egyptian ruler, who is their brother Joseph, unbeknownst to them, invites them to share a meal together, and he tells the servant to slaughter and prepare an animal for the feast. And this meal that they share together, this meal is the center of the center of the story of Joseph. It's the middle of the second act of Joseph. Joseph and his brothers eating a meal together. Now, for those of you who know the story of Genesis, when have we in the past seen two brothers, one who brings an offering of the fruits from the ground, another, after the passage of time, excuse me, the one that brings the offering of the fruits of the ground brings it after the passage of time, like Jacob or Judah, and the other brother who brings a sacrifice from livestock. What story am I talking about? Cain and Abel, right? But in that story, out of jealousy, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, launching the human race into a legacy of sibling rivalry and death and division that has been the ongoing story of the human race. And when God asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain responded, "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" That question is hanging in the air throughout the rest of the book of Genesis until now. Finally, at the end of Genesis, a brother steps in to answer that question. Judah, who first had sold his brother, says, "Yes, I am my brother's keeper." Bookends of the book of Genesis. And the estranged brothers come together, one bringing an offering from the ground, the other bringing an offering of livestock, and they share a meal together. The rivalry being reconciled. What once was death is now life. That is a picture of our future inheritance that the Holy Spirit is an arabon, a pledge, a down payment of. That is what our brother, King Jesus, did for us when he offered himself. He said, "Yes, I am my brothers and sisters' keeper." And he made a way for us to be united in ultimate fellowship with him, with our Heavenly Father, and with one another. So in conclusion, the monkey trap. The monkey is trapped not by the gourd, not by the coconut, but by its grip. Jacob is trapped not by a famine, not by his sons who he accuses of being out to get him, not even by Joseph or the Pharaoh. Jacob is trapped by his own fixation on his son. What are you gripping so tightly that it is a roadblock to redemption? What are you holding on to today? What are you clinging to that is actually changing your view of reality, distorting your relationships, merging with your identity, and ultimately will be the destruction of the thing you cling so tightly to itself, not alone destroying yourself? Isaiah, and also one of the Psalms, says that those who make or worship worthless idols become like them, having eyes that don't see, a distorted lens, ears that don't hear, mouths that can't speak. These statues people used to worship became the thing that people would conform themselves to. What are you holding on to that you can't let go of, that God is asking you to surrender today? The hope that you have is that when he asks you to surrender that thing, he wants you to trust, "I have something even better. I have something that will restore you from the distortion. I have something that will keep you alive perpetually." But you have to surrender. You have to break down the roadblock. If I'm bereaved, I'll be bereaved. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that as we come to you, that we would see anything that you would reveal to us as the thing that has taken prominence in our lives, the thing that we risk lifting up with ultimate authority and supremacy, the thing we can't live without, the thing we so fear losing. And God, we sense your presence among us. Jesus, the one who said, "You can lay it aside because I will give you myself as surety, that if I don't return with something better, if I don't return it to you, if I don't restore to you the blessing that God intended when he gives us every good and perfect gift, everything we might distort into an idol, he said, give it to me and I'll bring it back. Even more. And so, Lord, give us the courage to hear your voice and to surrender, to lay it down. And give us the freedom that comes with that, of not having a life conformed in slavery to what we have clung to. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never fully or truly surrendered to you, I pray that you would draw them to do so, Lord, that your love would pull them, your truth would speak to their hearts, and they would be surrender to you. I pray that if there's anyone here who has known you, but or thinks they know you, but has wandered away, has lived a life in idolatry, God, that you would break them down. Show them the distortion of the lens through which they view their identity, reality, relationships, all of it, and restore them, God. Restore them to you. Break down the roadblocks to redemption. Help us to surrender our idols. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.